Well, as you know, we spent a couple months watching Dr. Godfrey's excellent lectures on church history. And the focus of Dr. Godfrey's teaching was the Presbyterian Church in the United States and how the church has been impacted by various revivals. His study brought us right to the beginning of the 20th century, and I thought it would be helpful and hopefully useful to look a little bit more at modern church history. You'll recall I chose to begin with a brief look at a man named Charles Briggs because his life kind of opens a window to see some of the different challenges that were confronting the church. So let's go ahead and ask for the Lord's blessing, and we'll get to work. Our great God in heaven, we thank you and praise you and marvel at your goodness. We thank you at just the sweet graces you've bestowed upon us this day. Hearts that long to worship Jesus and to think about the majesty of his kingdom and our place in it. And we just pray, O God, as we study history, that we'll be mindful that we are looking at how different men and women interacted at their place in his kingdom at their particular time. And we pray it would be an occasion for us to learn and grow from both the great things great men did of old and also the foolish things they did, that we might be better disciples today and that our lives might more reflect your glory. So bless us, give us thoughtfulness and attentiveness this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we saw last time Charles Briggs was a profoundly gifted academic whose ability in the Semitic languages afforded him the opportunity to go to the University of Berlin for advanced studies. And it was there that he embraced German higher criticism and really became convinced that that was the way forward for the church. The church needed to embrace this. While he was in Berlin, he wrote to an uncle of his, and again, all these quotes will be in your handout should you want to read them. He wrote this to his uncle: "When a new light dawns from above, the most of men, the majority of the established church, especially the old, cling to the old and can't believe any new light possible. So it is today. The world needs new views of truth. The old doctrines are good but insufficient. They need the light that must dawn on them from a more advanced Christian truth." And as I said, for Briggs, higher criticism was that advanced truth. Now, we learned last week that higher criticism is a way of studying the Bible that seeks to prove and validate the Bible by using external sources, archaeology, or even the rigorous exercise of human reason. And what that means is that a person who's embraced higher criticism, they're going to approach the Bible as they would any other book. It's got to prove itself if we're going to take it seriously. So if you really believe, for example, that Moses wrote most of the Pentateuch, you're going to need some external validating sources to prove it. If you believe Paul wrote all 13 letters bearing his name, you're going to have to find extra biblical material to confirm that and validate that. And of course, what you end up with, brothers and sisters, is man and the exercise of human reason standing sovereign over the Bible. And this is an important point, so I want to say this again in a slightly different way. Higher criticism ends up placing the authority of Scripture under the authority of man. That's it in a nutshell. And when Charles Briggs gave his inaugural address for his appointment to the chair of biblical theology at Union Seminary, it was clear that's how he understood the authority of the Holy Scripture. It was underneath man's reason that he had bought into higher criticism, hook, line, and sinker. Scripture's authority for Dr. Briggs was subservient to human reason, the scientific method, and contemporary Enlightenment thought. And the point of learning about Briggs isn't to sort of so much highlight him as an individual as it was to sort of set before us that he's not a one-off. He's not an anomaly. Up till the early mid-20th century, A great many of America's professors studied abroad in Germany and fully imbibed in Enlightenment ideas, only to bring those ideas back to America's universities and America's seminaries. But the reason Briggs is important to our present study is that he is the one who sort of kicked open the gate to allow higher criticism and other elements of modernism entrance into the American Presbyterian Church. So we can be thankful that Briggs left the Presbyterian Church for the Anglican Church, but the poison of German higher criticism had infected the Presbyterian Church, and they never recovered from it, frankly. But higher criticism wasn't the only intellectual challenge that emerged in the 19th century. Although it was a brand new teaching in the mid-19th century, the theory of Darwinian evolution, it took the world by storm. A really helpful and recent book with a ridiculously long title describes its influence this way. While Darwin professed no desire to harm the Christian church and shied away from any speculation about the Bible or about God, his theory of evolution laid the foundation upon which new critical theories arose to counter Christian orthodoxy. The evolutionary model not only revolutionized the field of biology, but also directly impacted the new disciplines of anthropology, Freudian psychology, sociology, biblical criticism, and neoliberal theology. In the words of Professor Sidney Ahlstrom, Darwin unquestionably became the 19th century's Newton, and his theory of evolution through natural selection became the century's cardinal idea. In every discipline, from physics to biblical criticism, myth and error were being dispelled. And the result of this activity was a worldview which raised problems of the most fundamental sort. That's an understatement. It raised problems of the most fundamental sort. But if you understand that, you can, and understanding Darwinian evolution and its rise to prominence, you can see why academics would feel so compelled to go after the authorship of the Pentateuch and the creation account and question whether or not Moses wrote any of that stuff. You can see how evolution would begin to dovetail with higher criticism. Because if you use human reason and the scientific method to study the Bible, and human reason and the scientific method, so-called, called into question the origin of the universe and the origin of man, then clearly you've got to do something substantial with those first 11 chapters of Genesis. Basically regard them as myth. And just to keep this flowing and understanding, if you want to know how this applies to us right now, today, go up by Calvin Seminary, and there's a little building there called BioLogos. This is where that came from. In the end of the day, then and now, you see, if you're going to embrace evolution and natural selection, you can't hold to a consistent view of the creation narratives. They're incompatible. And again, they did understand that in the 19th century. And they chose to say, well, the creation story is a myth because Darwinian evolution, whew, it's overwhelming. So higher criticism. Well, if you were going to embrace evolution, you needed a way to poke holes in the biblical account of creation. And higher criticism provided a suitable hole punch. I think it might be helpful to hear one more time from our old friend Charles Briggs, because he had something to say about the doctrine of creation. He wrote, "The doctrine of creation has greatly changed since the Confession was composed. All the profound discoveries of modern science in geology, astronomy, chemistry, biology, they've opened up new problems for the doctrine of creation that were not in the minds of the Westminster divines. Modern science takes exception to the 6 days and made out of nothing. Modern science has made a great change in the attitude of the church to these questions. The vast majority of our ministers, yes, we may say all scholars, recognize that the creation of the heavens and the earth took long periods of time. It's impossible at present to hold Presbyterian ministers and professors to the exact statements of the Westminster definition." Again, it's worth pointing out, Briggs wrote this in 1889. Just 30 years after Darwin published his famed Origin of Species. And this helps us see that with astonishing speeds, all the really smart and cool kids stopped believing in a supernatural and miraculous creation and decided Darwin's understanding of man's origins was superior to Moses and, frankly, superior to God's. One God. And it became a challenge then for the great men who served at Princeton. And their response to evolution was really a mixed bag, sadly. Charles Hodge opposed Darwinian evolution, but he did so in ways that weren't entirely helpful because he didn't account for the fact that secular scientists aren't neutral to the things of God. They're hostile to the things of God. So he wrote in his Systematic Theology, and this is actually in the Systematic Theologies have a front section that's called the Prolegomena. That's just so they can show you how smart they are. They can use a Latin term for first word. It's like an introduction. And in Hodge's Prolegomena, he writes, "It is, of course, admitted that, taking this account by itself, it would be most natural to understand the word in its ordinary sense." He's talking here about the days of creation. "But if that sense brings the Mosaic account into conflict with facts, and another sense avoids such conflict, and it's obligatory on us to adopt that other." And listen, Charles Hodge did actually oppose Darwinian evolution, but he had such a high view of the scientific institutions and thought in time, and this was something he wrote quite extensively, in time, scientists, they'll scrap this novel theory. His son, A.A. Hodge, who was the next principal of Princeton Seminary, essentially held the same view as his father. And he had a really high view of institutional science. So he wrote, "Standing upon the rock of divine truth, Christians need not fear and can well afford to await the result. Perfect faith as well as perfect love casts out all fear. All things are ours, whether the natural or the supernatural, whether science or revelation. Science is only the human interpretation of God's works." So this is sort of the mindset that these men had. Hodge was convinced, first, that the record in Genesis had been given by divine revelation and therefore infallibly true. And second, the book of Revelation and the book of nature, both ways that God reveals himself, that they're both from God, and will be found when both are adequately interpreted to coincide perfectly. So you can see there was this inherent trust that given enough time, scientists are going to come to the right conclusion. When you move forward to Warfield, you actually begin to see a bit of a change. Warfield also opposed evolution, but seemed to want to leave a bit more of the door opened for evolution, even though it was just ever so slightly. So he wanted to stress, for example, that God could have used, providentially God could have used evolution, but whatever process took place, God would have had to remain sovereign over it. So in Warfield, there was this sort of transition from eventually science will get this right to maybe certain kinds of evolution will fit into a Presbyterian scheme. Now, having said that, Warfield wrote the most vigorously that Darwinian natural selection in and of itself was completely incompatible with biblical Christianity. You can sort of hear the ambiguity in the quote that I provided for you in your handout. "The fundamental assertion of the biblical doctrine of the origin of man is that he owes his being to a creative act of God. Subsidiary questions growing out of this fundamental assertion, however, have been thrown from time to time into great prominence. The most important of these subsidiary questions has concerned the method of the divine procedure in creating man. Discussion of this question became acute upon the publication of Charles Darwin's treatise on the origin of species in 1859, and can never sink again into rest until it's thoroughly understood in all quarters that evolution cannot act as a substitute for creation, but at best can supply only a theory of the method of the divine providence." You can hear his ambiguity in this, right? And this really invites us to pause for just a minute or two to kind of wrap our minds around this, because it's easy to say, how in the world did these Presbyterian stalwarts not just create answers in Genesis right there in the late 19th century? And there are several reasons. First, as I said, they had a strong belief that the scientific community was one of actual integrity. Hodges suggested that the church should let science take its course, assured that the scriptures will accommodate themselves to all well-authenticated scientific facts in time to come, as they have in time past. And it's important to keep in mind that most of the people who were engaged in the scientific enterprise, they were members of Christian church. A lot of them were surely Presbyterians. And so these Princetonians likely believed, genuinely believed, that the scientists were first and foremost men who were pursuing the truth without bias. I wonder what they'd be like today. A second reason that sort of helps us understand sort of their trajectory in regards to Darwinian evolution is something Dr. Godfrey frequently pointed out. All three of those men that I just mentioned, Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, and B.B. Warfield, they're all postmillennial. That meant that they thought at some point in the future, likely the relatively near future, institutions would be substantially, if not fully, Christianized. Right? In that case, you didn't really have to worry so much about science purposefully contradicting the scripture. Third, they did strongly object to natural selection because they understood that for Darwin, great periods of time that allowed the fittest to survive ended up determining the shape of life, not God. So they opposed that. The fourth thing I would mention is this. The truth is, despite those first three things I mentioned, it's clear these learned men didn't rightly appraise the danger of Darwinian evolution to the church. They didn't get it. They were ostensibly, not intentionally, but ostensibly, seeding ground to a godless ideology that's wreaked havoc on us, right? That said man is meaningless, right? You're not significant. You're no more significant than the bug I stepped on coming in here this morning. In time, you just developed a little better. I'll pause here. Any questions you might have about these guys or comments?
A comment. I think I wonder, too, if some of their reluctancy was from what happened, correct me if I'm wrong, back in Calvin's day, where Copernicus and these guys were saying that the Earth... That the Earth was the center of creation, geocentric, and they were proved wrong by science. And so they didn't want to go down that path again where they look foolish. So they kind of, it's like, you know what, let's just, I don't know if that's a fair thing or not.
I don't know. I think ever since the Copernicus Revolution, you know, there was a little timidity in theologians, you know, because the Catholic Church really sort of dropped the ball on that one. But having said that, I think the bigger contributor was all these men embraced what's known as Scottish common sense realism as a philosophy. And I can tell you how it came to America. John Witherspoon brought it here when he was, the third or fourth president of Princeton. He came here from Scotland and he brought with him Scottish common sense realism as a philosophy. I don't want to go too far in the weeds here, but we talked a little bit about Descartes last time. And Descartes was a guy who really sort of pushed skepticism into the philosophical worldview of Western civilization. Up until Descartes, most philosophers were trying to make objective sense of the world, right? Because they believed truth was something objective and to be known. Descartes sort of shifted that. Well, you also then have right behind Descartes a philosopher by the name of David Hume. And David Hume is known as the philosopher of skepticism, right? So this was pervasive in Europe. The idea that you can't really know anything. Everything is suspect. We're clueless, da-da-da-da-da. And Scottish common sense realism was sort of a pushback against that, to say, no, human reason can allow us to have a substantial knowledge, and we can trust in significant human institutions to pursue trust. Again, these were people coming out of a Christian nation. So you have to understand, it was a whole different worldview. And so anyway, Witherspoon brought that mindset, and it sort of permeated through the Hodges and Warfield, that yes, reason's a good thing, and it is, but you can't really trust institutions.
The heart of man.
Yeah, because of the heart of man. So I think common sense Scottish realism was probably...
Well, a couple of things. I have never read The Origin of Species myself, but obviously B.B. Warfield did.
Yeah.
So he recognized the faults of it. I mean, you know, I forget the post-millennial point of view and everything else. But what he didn't realize, what he didn't hold to, is the first letter of the TULIP, Total Depravity of Man. Mm-hmm. And the thing that I always go back to in my life now when I look at evolution is they came up with a theory based on not, there's no God. They had to come up with something, how the earth and everything came about, without God's influence or without God. And if these men would have looked at, realized that, I don't think they would have erred the way they did.
And here's the thing. Hopefully you can tell. I'm trying to explain the situation, but I'm not trying to defend them. But we do have to remember they're in a particular context, right? It's always easier to look back and say, to see the various echoes of how beliefs work themselves out in thoughts and actions. And we have that advantage. I mean, 100 years from now, people will undoubtedly be looking back at us as a culture and saying, so you let your boys go into the girls' bathroom, and you let boys beat up girls in the boxing ring. Okay. You know, and somebody's going to have to stand before people and say, well, this was the stupid philosophy they believed back then.
Let's hope in 100 years.
Huh?
I hope in 100 years they think that.
No. So, yeah, I mean, again, one of the things that I would say, you're right, Paul. The part of this that I don't understand is that they didn't get the total depravity of man, that piece of it, and what man's capable of. It's like they didn't have that lens when they looked through institutions. But by the way, how many evangelicals last year conservative evangelicals were saying, follow the science. If you love God, you'll get 14 boosters and you'll mask up. Right? This is where they got. I mean, again, it's not really that new. Anyway.
And also, too, the depravity of man, but man is at enmity with God. It's not even a, yeah, Lord, just leave me alone.
Yeah.
Man hates God.
Yeah, yeah. That's the part, again, that's something, again, when we move forward, that really was something that didn't come into Christian consciousness in a significant way until, well, you start to see it in a dude named Groen van Prinster. He was a Dutch theologian who influenced Kuyper and Bavinck. And then you see that expression of that come to bear in Van Til, right? Because Van Til was the first one in America who really said, look, there is no neutrality, right? Other than that, that notion wasn't really familiar in Christendom because we spoke of Christendom. That's the thing, you know, we forget, you know? So, any other questions about these guys? And you know, here's a little bit of an ironic twist. B.B. Warfield's most famous work is called Canon and Inspiration. And it is the definitive work on inspiration, not on canon so much, but on inspiration, you know. I mean, it's a wonderful work.
You know, it's interesting in the OPC, and I'm certainly in the PCM, I'm guessing, too. We were all raised six-day creation. God created the world in 6 days. I mean, but I know there was pastors that would kind of, you know, prior to, I'm talking the 1960s, that would.
I bet you right now, Paul.
I can't prove this, but I bet you right now, at least 50% of OPC pastors hold to an old view of the earth. Not a younger. Huh?
This is crazy.
So,
how about the PCA? Do you feel that too?
I don't know. Again, I'm talking about preachers. I don't think that's true of people in the pews. I think overwhelmingly in the PCA and the OPC, in the PCA, men and women in the pews do believe that. But it's the old idea that we educate ourselves to imbecility. You know? It's right? I mean, you know. And by the way, this is one of the, sort of on a rabbit trail here, but I think it's a helpful one. One of the things you have with guys like Charles Briggs, and this is important because when you think about Briggs and then you move forward and you start to encounter guys like Karl Barth, what you have are brilliant men who literally become experts of the Bible, so much so that the Bible is sort of hovering in their space of reason, if that makes sense, and then that's where they function as they do biblical theology. And their biblical theology ends up flowing out of this place of reason rather than keeping it tightly attached to the Word. I don't know if that makes sense, but that's why you find it in some of the brilliant men. So when you encounter a guy like a Sproul, or I've known a few guys, Dr. Venema, I would put in that category, the brilliant guys, and they stay tethered to the Bible, that's a real gift for the church. You know?
So. These guys had a real influence on the OPC in regards to creation. Yeah. The fact that they...
Absolutely. Yeah. In fact, the Westminster West Seminary, where Godfrey was the president, they primarily teach the framework hypothesis. That is what they teach generally as a school. All of the professors at Mars, I will tell you, they're literal six-day guys, but... At Westminster West.
I bet you East is the same way then.
I think East is all over the place, but
That being said, they're faithful in
seminary. But they're brothers, and I love them.
Yeah.
Uses them directly.
Right. Thank you. That's better.
You know, that's... But it's dangerous, right? Because what... For example, I mentioned BioLogos. You go up there.
What is BioLogos?
It's a group that was started about 25 years ago from a group of evangelicals who were somewhat conservative but wanted to find a place to adopt and embrace Darwinian evolution.
Really?
Yeah. And so Calvin was, I mean, don't say this to be unkind, but Calvin was a suitable home for that because that was the home of
Howard
Van Til. A different Van Til, the other Van Til. And he wrote the famous book, The Eighth Day, where he was trying to implement Darwinian evolution into the church. All that, but what I'm saying, yeah, if you go up there today, it's pretty much like Heretics Are Us, right? So Peter Enns is up. I mean, guys who are apostate. You know?
We had just moved to West Michigan, and I was calling on a couple of doctors up in Grand Rapids who were young doctors that went to Calvin Seminary. Anyway, they started talking about Van Til. I'm an OPC guy. I'm thinking Cornelius or Cornelia. I don't, and anyway, totally threw me off.
All the boys say, if you go to BioLogos, guess what plaques they've got up there? Warfield, Charles Hodge. Why? Well, sure. It gives them credibility, right? Anyway, well... One of the places the modernist and fundamentalist controversy came to head in the public arena, especially in regards to evolution, was the Scopes trial of 1925. I suspect most of you are familiar with the basic details of the case. The Tennessee State Assembly passed a law making it illegal to teach evolution in public schools. And that law is often referred to as the Butler Act because the legislation was introduced by a Tennessee State Assemblyman named John Washington Butler. The Butler Act stated that it shall be unlawful for any teacher in any of the universities and all other public schools of the state which are supported by the public school funds of the state, this is Tennessee, by the way, to teach any theory that denies the story of the divine creation of man as taught in the Bible, and to teach instead that man has descended from a lower order of animals. And frankly, I love it. And you have to appreciate that even then, there were leaders willing to tackle this issue. And there were actually at least 20 other state legislative bodies that were prepared to offer similar legislation. But almost as soon as the law was passed in Tennessee, the ACLU started running ads in newspapers for people who could help them step up and challenge that law. And so they found a man by the name of John T. Scopes. He was a math and gym teacher who was subbing in a biology class for a couple weeks in Dayton, Tennessee. And Scopes was willing to work with the ACLU, and he's in his class that he's subbing in, I think for like the last 4 or 5 weeks of that particular school year. And he purposely discussed Darwinian evolution with the class, and he did so for the purpose of challenging the law. I mean, it was intentional, right? And just as the ACLU had planned, the case went to court. And on the merit, it really wasn't an open and shut case because Scopes had broken Tennessee law. But the case was destined to be a massive public spectacle because that's what the ACLU wanted. Now, on the side of the Tennessee State Assembly, you had a cohort of fundamentalist Christians, mostly made up of independent and Southern Baptists. And don't think independent Baptists today. They were of a different sort. Very conservative evangelicals generally. And the lawyer who ended up serving the warrant on Scopes was a man named Sue Hicks. And Sue Hicks was a man. And this may be of some interest to you, but this is the guy who was the inspiration for Johnny Cash's song, A Boy Named Sue. Totally peripheral, but kind of cool. Anyway, it was Attorney Hicks who suggested that they call in a heavyweight politician to help their case. And Hicks is actually the one who chose William Jennings Bryan to join the case. Bryan was a really well-known public figure. He ran for president 3 times as a Democrat. He served as Woodrow Wilson's Secretary of State. And by all accounts, he really was a devout Christian. Not to be outdone, the ACLU hired Clarence Darrow to represent John Scopes in their case. And Darrow was considered to be one of the finest trial attorneys of his generation. And he was a very outspoken agnostic. And you have to understand what an anomaly that was in that time, right? To say you didn't believe in the God of the Bible kind of puts you on the outs. So everything was in place for this to create a publicity stunt that, if Darrow had his way, would promote evolution in massive ways. And it did become a publicity stunt. The trial was on the front page of major newspapers for days, to include the New York Times. Over 200 reporters from around the case sort of fell upon Dayton, Ohio, a little tiny town in Dayton, Tennessee, and actually 2 reporters from London. And Darrow's whole case was predicated on discrediting the Bible to leave room for the more rational and intelligent evolution. And Darrow was a master at reading the public, and he played powerfully on people's vanity in his opening remarks. And he did so by creating the view that there are smart people in this world, and there are not so smart people in this world. The smart people follow the science and everything modern, like evolution, and the not so smart people don't. These are the kind of people who cling tightly to God, guns, and whatever, right? The fundamentals of the Christian faith. But the trial took a dramatic turn on the 7th day when Darrow asked if he could put the opposition counsel, William Jennings Bryan, on the stand and treat him as a hostile witness. The judge allowed it. And the reason this happened is, again, Bryan was a self-described expert in the Bible. And again, for all we know, he seemed to be a serious believer. But it was a strategic blunder. I provided just a snippet of the testimony in your handout. I'm going to read this. But Darrow's got Brian on the stand, and he says, "You've given considerable study to the Bible, haven't you, Mr. Brian?" "Yes, sir, I've tried to." "Do you claim that everything in the Bible should be literally interpreted?" "I believe everything in the Bible should be accepted as it's given there," Brian said. "Some of the Bible's given illustratively. For instance, ye are the salt of the earth. I would not insist that man was actual salt or that he had flesh of salt." Darrow questioned Brian on the story of Jonah and then moved to the story in the book of Joshua in which God is said to have made the earth stand still. "Mr. Brian, have you ever pondered what would happen to the earth if it stood still?" "No." "You've not?" "No," Brian replied. "The God I believe in could have taken care of that, Mr. Darrow." "I see. Have you ever pondered what would naturally happen to the earth if it stood still suddenly?" "No." "Don't you know it would have converted into a molten mass of matter?" Brian snapped, You testify to that when you get on the stand. I'll give you the chance." Darrow then pressed Brian on the date of the flood. "What do you think that the Bible itself says?" asked Darrow. "I never made a calculation." "What do you think?" "I do not think about things I do not think about," quipped Brian. "Do you think about things you do think about?" snapped Darrow. "Well, sometimes." The court rippled with laughter, and it really was a devastating moment in the court case. Darrow pressed Brian on questions he wasn't equipped to answer. And here's the thing, while Brian may have been a godly man, he was not an apologist. And listen, the average Christian in the U.S. was not used to being in a position to defend the veracity of Scripture, because they didn't have to be. Yes, there were all kinds of unbelieving ideas and philosophies that were sort of percolating through the lands of academia, but they hadn't really filtered into society and culture in such a way where it was thought necessary for Christians to vigorously be able to defend their faith. And to Brian's credit, he sought some various biblical scholars to come and testify, but had trouble finding anyone who was willing that had both the public profile and the academic chops for that work. There was a 44-year-old scholar at Princeton that was making a name for himself, a fellow named J. Gresham Machen. He asked Machen to come and testify, and Machen said no. Now, the reason Machen gave is that he was an expert in the Greek and the New Testament, not so much the creation narratives. But really, I think the issue was more that Machen held similar views to the other men we've learned about from Princeton. And he didn't rightly understand how poisonous his teaching would be. And by the way, that's why I say OPC pastors, they're just following Machen. Machen clearly was not six literal days. Well, this will all set us up to come back next week. And when we return, I want to take a few minutes to consider the rise of the social gospel movement, just for a few minutes next week, because that's really sort of the third leg of the stool upon which the decline and apostasy of the mainline Presbyterian church rests. Higher criticism, that was one stool, one leg. An attack on the authority of the Bible. Evolution, an attack on the origin of man, and the social gospel was a dislocation of the saving gospel from the ministry of the church. And that really does set the stage for Machen and his moving forward to a real showdown in the Presbyterian church between modernists and fundamentals. I do want to close with this. We have time. Is that clock right?
It's 10:14.
Okay. Mike, I want to close with this by sort of connecting to the videos we watched over the past couple months. And if you can remember that sort of Presbyterian family tree handout that I gave you. From the moment revival burst on the scene and was seen as a semi-expected blessing, it opened the door for a kind of man-centeredness that the church has had a hard time shaking. Because you end up ministering in such a way where you start looking for distinct experiences and responses to the gospel. That is, evidences of revival. You start to look for them. And then you start ministering in such a way to bring about those experiences and responses. And before long, you're an Arminian. And that's really behind the first three splits on that chart that I printed for you. One of the issues that connected them all had to do with how much man-centeredness the Presbyterians were willing to live with. And here's the thing. If your theology becomes man-centered, you inevitably end up using man's tactics to convince people of the gospel. At some point, what follows is this. If you want to win modern, reasonable, enlightened people, then modern reason and contemporary enlightenment is going to be the chief tool in your church mission toolbox. And you end up with Charles Briggs. And then you end up with a church that doesn't really know how to address the issue of evolution. And then you have a church searching for a purpose because its saving gospel is seen as defective and the replacement becomes a social gospel. The good news is the Lord will always keep for himself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And he'll always raise up someone like Machen. And while he did fumble on the evolution issue, he really was engaged vigorously all of his later adult life in defending God's word and Christian orthodoxy. So, any other questions?
Just a comment. You and I have had little portions of this kind of discussion when we've been down at Lighthouse Baptist, you know, for the Patriots meetings. It seems to me, despite the fact that we would have theological differences and they're primarily Arminian, they've held, the Baptists primarily have held on to the six-day creation better than most Presbyterians. Is that fair? I guess it's more of a question now than a comment. I mean, obviously there's liberalism that's crept in there too, but...
Yeah, I don't know percentage-wise. You know what, again...
The other comment I wanted to make is, up until close to his death, Sproul held to a framework, I believe. Did he not?
He went back and forth.
He was old earth, gap theory, framework at one point. He, for a while, I believe in the latter 90s, maybe it was the early 2000s, he actually went to 6 days and then kind of backed off again. Because he, who did he have? I can't think of, I can see the guy's face, but he had a guy speak at Ligonier who's a really big advocate for intelligent design. I can't think of the guy's name off the top of my head, but a really prominent, brilliant professor.
See, I thought at the end he came down firmly on 6 day, but
maybe he did. So I'm not positive. So I know he vacillated a little, though. So he vacillated quite a bit on end times too, by the way. I know that for sure, because I know stuff he wrote in the 80s, then I know the book he wrote like in the middle late 90s was strongly partial preterist, and then I know he backed off of that and sort of moved into an but that's not necessarily a bad thing, you know. So in terms of the Baptist, I really don't know. This is a funny thing to say, but one of the blessings they probably have is they're not extremely well educated in the sense of advanced training for the pastors and seminaries. Because if you go to a seminary, likelihood you're probably going to learn a bunch of nonsense. Overwhelming. That's not, I mean, obviously, I think Puritan's a great seminary. I love Mars, Greenfield. They're good seminaries. I'm not saying there aren't. But the vast majority are kooky. In fact, I'll tell you, about 7 or 8 years ago, and then I'll close with this, 7 or 8 years, no, actually more like about 10 years ago, I guess, Scott Clark is a professor from Westminster. Came out to speak to our presbyter. He was promoting his book he had written on sort of confessionally reformed piety. Really, it was a really good book, by the way. And he was speaking that morning, and he was talking. He was sort of pinning. I mean, he's an URC minister, right? And he's a professor at Westminster. He's sort of pinning the PCA's ears back because we're not strict subscriptionists like the URC, right? And then. Okay, I can take that criticism. But then he said, and Morton Smith, who's like one of the founders of our denomination, the Southern Peace Presbyterian dude, Morton Smith was a – and the Southern Presbyterians, they held out much longer with 6 days than the Northern Presbyterian Church. But he said, you know, Morton Smith, he made too much of six-day creation. I said, no, and I raised my hand in a very tactful way. I said, well, no, our confession says in the space of 6 days. So because you don't teach that at Westminster, you're saying that the – and I kind of called them on it, you know. And, I mean, in a nice way, public way, but, yeah. I mean, it wasn't like – I didn't say it bluntly like I just did, you know. But he contradicted himself in the space of about 10 minutes. Anyway, any other questions or comments? Well, let's pray. Oh, I'm sorry. Les?
I was saying I was a fundamental Baptist, and they pretty much all believe in 6 days.
Yeah.
Definitely. You know what? That's definitely true, I think, of the fundamental Baptists. But the Baptist umbrella is big, right? And, I mean, I think there are like 15 million Southern Baptists. And that's just one expression of Baptist, right? I don't think there's that nearly that many fundamental Baptists, but it's a big umbrella. So, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We bless you for your goodness and mercy to us. We marvel that you work so powerfully and graciously to sustain the truth of the gospel, even through men that are flawed and weak and make errors. The gospel is so true and your power so steadfast that it will always have a witness on earth, even till the Lord returns. And we're just thankful for that confidence. And we're thankful for the men who you raised up. And it is an encouragement to us that you can use people who make mistakes. You can use people who get embroiled in errors. And we just pray that you would use us and that you would keep us from error. We pray you touch our hearts now as we gather in your presence to worship you. And we pray, O God, that you'd help us to lift up and exalt the name of Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.